Okay, a couple of you. Okay. In India and Nepal, in the Hindu religion, they will say namaste to each other. It literally means the God in me worships the God in you, which is pagan and evil and satanic and all that. The Christians in Nepal and India, instead of saying namaste, they'll say Jamasi, meaning Jesus is Lord. And so that's their greeting with one another. It was an amazing trip. Next week, I plan on having a video of the things that we experienced and all that we did. So put that together next week and give a much more extensive report on what was done in Nepal. But basically, myself and my brother-in-law, Troy Warner, the pastor of Calvary Chapel Lynchburg, we went over. We taught a conference. Turned out 85 people showed up, of pastors and teachers and church leaders throughout the region, some coming from as far as 5-6 hours away. And we taught what is the church. We taught a series of Bible studies on we must. I taught on, well, one of them was what is a church? We must have called leaders. We must love people. We must pray. We must teach the word of God. We must walk in holiness. We must hope in the return of Jesus Christ. We must be servants. We must evangelize. We must use our spiritual gifts. We must have faith in Christ alone. And this is a big one because in Hinduism, they worship, I was told, over 5 million different gods. 5 million different gods. And one god may require something that another god forbids, but it doesn't matter. Logic and reason are just out the window. They're just a very religious people. And so when you say that Jesus is Lord and you must believe in him, they're like, okay, I'll just add that. I now worship 5 million and 1. And so to communicate, no, all those are false gods. We must worship Jesus Christ alone. He alone is Lord, and there's salvation in none other, only in Jesus. And so that was a big one. We must also minister in grace. We must be strong in the grace, not just in the doctrines, but being gracious people. So this was the conference that we taught for 3 days. It was hot. It was like Memphis times a couple few, and it was sticky. And plus, the electricity would often go on and off. And in the middle of the night, as it's hot and the electricity goes off and that little insufficient air conditioner stops working, you say, praise the Lord, I'm on the mission field. It takes a couple of days to fly over there and a good couple of days to come back. We started off one day from Kathmandu and flew 4 hours to Dubai, that's right. The United Arab Emirates country of Dubai. From there, we got on a plane, flew 14 hours straight from there to Dulles in Washington, D.C. And, of course, we had to have a few screaming children all night long. And folks willing and able to spank the children lined up and but all night long, and it was just quite the treat. Then we get into Dulles and get on the plane taxiing out. All of a sudden, the stewardess says, is there anybody here with medical expertise, a doctor, a nurse? We need you now. There was a man about 35 years old, has a seizure, goes into full cardiac arrest. Heart stops beating, stops. 35! And I'm thinking, man, I've already passed that. That's in my rearview mirror. And he wasn't a big, heavy guy either. And so they had to rush and get there was a nurse or a doctor, somebody on board, and they're trying to minister. They're doing the CPR. They bring out the crash kit. They bring out the paddles, cleared. The lady next to me is reading a book on intercessory prayer. And I say to her, you know, we need to stop reading. We need to start praying. So we started praying for the guy. No pulse, no breathing. And finally, the EMTs come, and they get the guy off the plane, and then they said back, we got a pulse. So praise the Lord. We hope he'll be all right. We don't know. And so that was a delay, and we take off from Dulles, go to Atlanta, then get on my flight from Atlanta to Memphis at 3-something. I get back to town at about 5 o'clock, finally have a Five Guys burger. No curry in it. It was amazing. The best, no curry. Praise the Lord, you know. I like curry, but man, after about 10 days straight of going, you know, you need a burger. So did that. 7 o'clock rolls around. I was trying to get some last minute touches on Bible study, falling asleep as I'm. So 7 o'clock, I go to bed, wake up, of course, at 4 o'clock this morning. And so here we are, and I'm excited to be here. Again, I'll have many more details on what the Lord did, how he poured forth his spirit upon that group. There was just some amazing things that were happening, and the work that is being done there and throughout Nepal, and the problems that they're having now with so many men leaving Nepal, plane loads of men leaving Nepal to go to Arab nations to work in hotels and in factories and at the airport, and Nepali men that are leaving Nepal. There are many churches that are just now women. Some pastors that have left their first calling in order to go work overseas and have been gone for 4, 5, 6 years in order to work in these places. There's a brain, what they call the brain drain, as many of these men are leaving and leaving this void there. But there are some men that are faithful. There's 3 people that we support in the Bible college. One just graduated. His name is Raju. I remember his name because I associated with Ragu. So Raju, he's a young man. He's 22 years old. He's going to start a church. And we're going to, as Calvary Chapel Bartlett, continue to support him with money to be able to do this, and also in prayer. So we're praying for Raju and for the 2 others that are still in Bible college. But more of that next week. That's a quick update. Thank you for praying for me. Not sick, praise the Lord. Yeah, digestive system working fine, thank God. You never know. So it was great. Glad to be back. Now, at this point, the youth, you are dismissed to go to your classes. And while they are being dismissed going to their classes, let us open up our Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 11. Picking up where we left off last time I was in town. We're going to be finishing up Romans 11. I'm going to be reading verses 25 through 36. And Lord, again, we thank you for the work that you're doing here at Calvary Chapel Bartlett. But this is just one small little corner of your kingdom. And we know that your work is being done in many other places in this community, in this city, and around the world. And we pray, Lord, that wherever your word is preached, that it would be taught in truth, in conviction, and in love, and in grace, and in mercy, and in righteousness. Lord, just how you want it delivered, as if you were here speaking it yourself. And I pray that you would help us to sense your presence, and that you would just speak, and we would all have ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 25, Romans chapter 11. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. But the blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are the beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also might obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth, the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall not be repaid to him? For of him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And everybody said, amen. Amen. So what we're reading about here is Israel's glorious future. Last time we did part 1. This is part 2 of Israel's glorious future. Question, is God done with Israel? Has he decided, you know what, I'm done with them, and so now I'm going to turn my full attention only onto the Gentiles? Is God done with them? Well, this is a question that was on the minds of the Jewish Christians who first read this letter to the church there in Rome. This today is currently the belief of some who embrace what's called replacement theology. Maybe you've heard of, I said it last week, British Israel, the belief that the kingly line of Israel has been transferred now through the former kings of England. They claim to be descendants of the kingly tribe of Israel. And that's why they were able to wield their authority upon the ignorant masses who just didn't know any better. There's also a belief system called preterism. And the preterist believes that all of the promises made toward Israel are not to be taken literally, but now are fulfilled spiritually, symbolically, through the church. Also, these promises made toward Israel really are for the church, but yet they don't believe that they will be fulfilled literally. They see it more as a symbolic thing. The return of Jesus, more a symbolic thing than a literal thing. Well, not just me, but the Apostle Paul makes it emphatically clear that God is not done with Israel. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. He says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Is God done with Israel? Certainly not. No way. For I am, and the reason that he says God's not done is because he says, look, I'm a Jew and I became a Christian. And God saved me, a Jew, therefore he's still saving other Jews. I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So obviously God is not done with Israel because at that time, God had saved Paul and many other Jews. Now, the nation rejected Jesus, but still there was a remnant, a small group within Israel that did believe in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Even to this day, there are some Jews, even in Israel, who come to faith in Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. Now, as a whole, Israel rejected God, so as a whole, God set Israel aside and has been dealing with the Gentiles, saving them, bringing non-Jewish people into his church to become the bride of Christ. But one day soon, God is going to pour forth his spirit and grace upon Israel, and what a glorious day that will be. Look at chapter 11, verse 15. For if they're being cast away, Israel being set aside means, or is, translates into the reconciling of the world. God had been dealing with Israel in the past. There was chosen people. But now they're set aside, and God has been dealing with the rest of the world. If that happened, what will their acceptance be? If they should get saved, what would their acceptance be? But life from the dead, oh, what a resurrection it will be. What a time of glory it will be when God once again begins to deal with his people, Israel. But when will this be? Well, inquiring minds want to know. And that's why you're here. You want to know, when is God going to start dealing with Israel once again? I'm sure that was the question that was on your mind when you woke up this morning, right? And you just couldn't wait to be here to find out, Lord, the Jews, when are you going to save them? Well, we read in verses 25 through 36, when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. You remember that song or heard it, when the saints go marching in? We ought to come up with a song, when the fullness of the Gentiles comes on in. Verse 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. I don't want you to not know this next thing that is going to be revealed, something that was hidden but is now going to be revealed. I don't want you to be ignorant. You know, there is a problem in the church today of biblical ignorance, where we know a lot about many things, but not very deep in many things. You've heard the phrase, you know, an inch deep but a mile wide. And there are many scriptures that people are ignorant of, and they just don't know. And they think there are things in the Bible that are not there. For example, one time somebody said, well, you know, the Bible says God helps those who help themselves. Now, don't raise your hand, but how many of you think that that is actually a verse in the Bible? Please don't raise your hand, because it ain't there. That is not a scripture. But yet it's viewed as a, and that's just one little thing of so many things that reveal the ignorance of God's word. Did you know that it's not God's purpose to make you wealthy? It's not God's purpose to always make you healthy? It's not God's purpose that you can tell him how he should run your life and how he should bless you? Shocker, isn't it? You mean I'm not the center of the universe? And God has to cater to my every whim? When I say the right words and mean it a certain way, I can't claim the new car? I can't claim, you know, if God were to heal you today, which he still does, if he wants to, but if he does, it's just prolonging the inevitable, right? Eventually you're going to die. You know, and there's something that God is not going to heal you from. It's the last thing you have. But yet we think, oh, because we don't know much of the scripture, we don't realize that the Lord promised us suffering. He promised us tribulation and trials. He said that through these hard things we go through, it's to mold us and shape us into his image. And he doesn't want us to just be happy, happy, happy. He wants us to become Christ-like. And Paul said that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed even unto his death. Well, that doesn't sound like new cars in the garage, does it? That sounds like something entirely different. But because there's this ignorance, there are people whose flesh is being catered to, and pastors who know this, and they're feeding the flesh, and people think that it's spiritual. And you know who's really lining their pockets at the expense of desperate people? It's the pastors and ministers. God wants you to be wealthy, and the way you to be wealthy is give him a seed offering. And what does a seed offering mean? It means you give them some money with the hopes that God will have to repay you back over and over and over again. That's manipulation. That's con artistry. That's unbiblical. And because of ignorance, people don't know any better. So they're giving these guys lots of money, and they're driving around in fancy cars, flying their private jets, and wearing expensive clothes. You know, Amanda, the other day, my wife said, you know, we need to get you some new clothes. I said, what, these that I've been wearing for the last 25 years are fine. You know, Israel, they wore clothes for 40 years, and their clothes didn't wear out. These are fine, you know, no big deal. So I look like I'm from the 80s. So what? So beware of ignorance. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, sisterin, of this mystery. And now this mystery specifically he's talking about. He says, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. Don't become high-minded. Here's the mystery. Blindness in part, one reason for this spiritual blindness over Israel, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. There's two things that are mentioned here. First of all, the fullness of the Gentiles. Jesus also spoke about the times of the Gentiles. So there would be the times of the Gentiles, but then at the very end, it would finally be full, the fullness of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles was when the Jews were expelled from their land. Jesus said that there was coming a day. In Luke chapter 21, verse 24, they will fall by the edge of the sword. Now, he was speaking in about 32, 33 AD. There's coming a time from that point soon that they, the Jews, would fall by the edge of the sword, be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, this event, the slaying and the expulsion of Jews from Israel, took place in 70 AD when the Romans marched upon Israel and Jerusalem and destroyed the city, destroyed the temple. Not one stone was left upon another, just as Jesus said. From that point on, the Jews were expelled from the land, and from then on till today, we are living in the times of the Gentiles. But there's coming a time that we just read there in Romans when the times of the Gentiles would be fulfilled. Well, when will that be? The prophet Daniel wrote about the time when God would set Israel aside, but then reestablish them during the end times at the end, the fulfillment of the times of the Gentiles. So you got your finger there, a bookmark there in Romans 11. Turn back to Daniel chapter 9. Turn back to Daniel chapter 9. We're going to be reading verses 24 through 27. And what we're going to read is such an amazing prophecy. You know, when people say to you or to me, hey, you know, you can't trust the Bible because it's full of contradictions. At that point, hand them the Bible and say, where? Show me one. There's not one in there. And then when they go, I've just heard there's lots of contradictions. Then you can say, well, let me show you something that'll blow your mind about the exact nature of the truth of God's word. And you can take them here to Daniel chapter 9 and just blow their minds. An angel is speaking to Daniel. And he says, 70 weeks. And that word weeks there is the Hebrew word shabuah. Literally means sevens. 70 sevens are determined for your people. Who were Daniel's people? Israel, the Jews. For your people and for your holy city. What's the holy city of the Jews? Jerusalem, okay. Two, here's what's going to happen. Finish transgression, make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Again, in verse 24, that word weeks is the Hebrew word shabuah. For those who study Greek, it's the Greek word heptat. It literally means sevens. Now, Daniel, just before receiving this vision, was studying the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah the prophet said that Israel would be taken captive by the Babylonians for how many years? 70 years, okay? Now, he realized, we're getting to the end of that, so he starts praying and he's confessing his sins, and Lord, it's the end of 70 years, are you about ready to let us return? Then the angel comes and he says, it is a time now for that, but there's something else that's going to take place that also has to do with years, 70 sevens of years or 490 years. So in the context, the sevens, 70 sevens, clearly is 70 weeks of years or 490 years. So God declares that within a 490-year time span, he will, as we read there, finish the transgression, make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity, you know, provide atonement for our sins, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up vision and prophecy, and anoint the most holy. Now, one of these things has already been fulfilled, but most are yet to be. God has already made reconciliation for iniquity. God has provided the way for us to be reconciled to God. You were born an enemy of God. I was born an enemy of God. Child of Satan. Just ask my mama. She said, when I was a little boy, I was a holy terror. Got into everything. There were times where a neighbor called my mom and said, Beverly, you know, your little son Johnny is here down the road, and they said, I think they were lying, he doesn't have any clothes on. And what? And yeah, he's only 2 years old. See, I just put him in his room. You know, I got upset and put him in his room for a nap, and he went to bed. I think he had clothes on. Apparently, I crawled out the window. And it wasn't a low window, it was a high window, one of those California ones up high, got out, pushed out the screen, fell down, and then went down to the neighbor's house because they had a swimming pool. And apparently I was ready to go swimming. I do not remember this, nor do I suggest that anybody do this. But we were all born sinners. Case in point, dead in our sins and our iniquities. Well, the Lord has made reconciliation. God has provided the way for us to have peace with Him. We were at war with Him, but He provided the way. Communion this morning, a beautiful, beautiful picture of how Jesus has made the way. His body broken open for us, His blood shed for us, so that we through faith in Him might now have peace with God. So the Lord has done this, but we're still waiting on the Lord to finish transgression. Is there still sin in the world? Oh, man. Also, to make an end of sins. Can't wait for that. To bring in everlasting righteousness. Do you realize in God's kingdom, during the 1,000-year rule and reign of Christ, no one will desire to do what's wrong? No one will desire to do anything wrong. It'll all be right. Seal up vision and prophecy. There's coming a time where the Lord will say, the end. And then we'll just be with Him forever and ever. To anoint the most holy, Jesus Christ, who will at that point truly take His rightful place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the earth. And by the way, here's how it's going to go down. Verse 25 of Daniel 9. Know therefore, understand. Now, this is important. We've got to know these things. From the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. There's coming a time where a king will say, okay, go forth to restore and build Jerusalem. From that point on, until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks or 7 weeks of years. 7 times 7 is... So 49 years, and then 62 weeks. So another 62 weeks of years. So from the time to go forth and rebuild until Messiah the priest, a total of 69 weeks of years. So the first 49, the second 434, adds up to 483 years, or if you're counting days, 173,880 days. So from the moment that the ruling king says, go ahead, Jews, go back and restore and build Jerusalem, until you come to Messiah the Prince, there shall be 173,880 days. And at that point, the Jews needed to look for somebody riding into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey to the shouts of the people saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, the prophet, or in the book of Nehemiah, he was really a governor, not necessarily a prophet. Nehemiah, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, the Medo-Persian emperor, a man named Artaxerxes Longimanus, he declared that Nehemiah could return from Babylon to Jerusalem for the purpose of restoring and building Jerusalem, including its walls. Now, the very latest archaeology has proven that that decree went forth on March 5th, 444 BC. March 5th, 444 BC. From that point, all the Jews needed to do was start counting days, 173,880 days. And it would have brought them to the date of March 30th of 33 AD. By the way, these are maybe some things we ought to be jotting down in our Bibles. Because when we go to talk to people about the nature of prophecy, you could say, hey, you know, Daniel 9 is amazing. And they'll say, well, what are those dates? That's why I have them written down in my Bible. I even have Artaxerxes Longimanus, somehow really tiny writing there in my Bible, so that I can show them history. So March 30th, 33 AD, the exact day Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey to the shouts of the people, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. All of the Jews should have been expecting the Messiah, but for some reason, the religious rulers were unaware of the time. And Jesus knew the horrible consequences of not knowing the time. In Luke 19, verse 41, as Jesus drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, especially you, even you, especially in your day." He did this after the colt of the donkey, and he looked at the city, and he's weeping over it because he knew that they did not know that day, the things that made for their peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. They should have known. Why didn't they? Why didn't the religious rulers say, "Hey, today's the day, Messiah's coming, let's start looking for a guy riding on the colt of a donkey"? Why didn't they? They were so carnally minded that they were biblically blinded. Carnal mind, biblically blind. They were all about their power, their positions, their possessions. They had turned the Temple Mount into a den of thieves. The religious guys were all about themselves. And that's why they were oblivious to the impending doom and judgment that was coming upon them. Gang, we live in a similar day. We live in a day where there are many people who are living their lives as though they have all the time in the world, and they have no clue that Jesus could come back at any time. I'm sure that man getting on the plane yesterday, again in his mid-30s, had no clue that he was about ready to step off into eternity, oblivious of the time. Well, Jesus has told us that he's coming back again. And yet we see a church that is mainly ignorant of his return. And there are ministers. And I say this with embarrassment and sadness in my heart. I've heard many stories of ministers. He's married to a woman, but yet he's also having an affair with this woman and that woman, and people know about it, but yet he's the pastor. And so they put up with it. And again, he's fleecing the flock to line his own pockets, to drive the fancy car and live in the nice home, and telling the people that they too could be rich if they just had enough faith as him. And you know what? Jesus is coming soon. And judgment begins where? Oh, come on. Judgment begins where? In the house of God. And if it begins with us, what will the judgment be to those who are outside the church? So right now, you're either, and I'm not saying the building, so I'm in the church here, I'm sitting right here. No, no. This building is not the church. The word church is ecclesia, called out assembly. You and I, we are the church, and you're either in or you're out. You either are one who trusts in Jesus as his or her Savior and Lord, or you're outside the church. Why not come in? I love Jared's invitation. Why not today? Just today. Remember, Jesus said, not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will say, "Well, have we not prophesied in your name, done wonders in your name? Haven't we been spiritual? I've been to Sunday school. Let me show you my Sunday school attendance. Look at all those gold stars, Lord. My perfect attendance record." And he'll say, "Depart from me. I never knew you. You who practice lawlessness." We should know the day. And we should be changed accordingly. In 1 John we read, "Whoever has this hope, the hope of the imminent return of Jesus Christ, purifies himself just as he is pure." If you knew Jesus was coming back today, wouldn't that alter your life a bit? Wouldn't the priorities change a bit? Oh, guess what? He could come back today. So, we read that Messiah is coming 173,880 days after the decree to restore and build Jerusalem, and Jesus did. But then in Daniel 9, verse 26, and he says, "And after the 62 weeks," by the way, why the 7 and then the 62? Well, the answer is pretty simple. When Nehemiah first came back to restore and build Jerusalem, it took him 49 years to complete the work. That was the first group of seven sevens, 49 years. That's how long it took to restore and build Jerusalem. Then from there on, you have the next 62 weeks of years. And so that gets to the full 173,880 days. But after that time, Messiah shall be cut off. That's killed. But not for himself. You know, if you speak to the Jews today, and you ask them about the Messiah, and you ask them plainly, does Messiah have to die for our sins? They'll say, oh, no, he doesn't. Well, Daniel says he does. Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Who was Messiah cut off for? For us, me and you. Our sins, paid for in full. Now, this is an amazing prophecy. But again, the religious rulers rejected Jesus because they were so earthly-minded, they weren't heavenly, or they were heavenly blinded, and that's what happens when we seek after positions and power and possessions and all those things. We're just blind to the things of God. You know, we become so focused on making ourselves happy that we forget that our neighbors are going to hell and we have something to say about it. God help us. God help us, the church, to wake up and be revived. Or we'd stop focusing on ourselves, but focus on the need around us. Then Daniel said what would happen in the wake of the Messiah being cut off, in the next part of verse 26 of Daniel 9, and the people of the prince who is to come. So there's a prince to come, but the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood till the end of the war desolations are determined. Which is a fancy way of saying that the people of this prince, the people will come and destroy the city, the sanctuary, and the place will be desolate until the very end. Now, the prince who is to come is the last world dictator, the Antichrist. He will arise from a coalition of nations that were once part of the Roman Empire. Could be a Roman or an Italian, or it could be somebody from Syria. It could even be somebody from what is currently today a Muslim bloc nation. There are some who suggest that. Some suggest that the Antichrist will be Jewish, because why would the Jews receive a Messiah who is not Jewish? But others point out that it could be somebody of Arab descent, because after all, Ishmael was also a child of Abraham. So we don't know. But I believe he's alive today. I believe soon he's going to make an appearance. There's something that I believe will happen before that. We'll get to that in a second. So the people of the prince would be the Roman Empire. And indeed, in 70 AD, they did destroy the Jerusalem and the temple. And Jesus prophesied about that and even wept over it. He said, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. They will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. You had no clue that I, the Messiah, am here to visit. And today, I pray that we would not be clueless of the times in which we live, that we would not be like them who did not know the time of our visitation. So that 69 weeks of years came to a close when Jesus presented himself as Messiah on Palm Sunday. From that point until today, the world has been living in the times of the Gentiles. But soon, God is going to enact the 70th sevens, the 70th week spoken of by Daniel, during which God will specifically focus on his people Israel. Look at verse 27 of Daniel 9. Then he, that's the prince of the people, the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. The Antichrist is going to make a 7-year peace pact with Israel and their Arab neighbors, allowing them to rebuild their temple. By the way, the Muslims are looking for their Mahdi, their Messiah. And in their holy writings, they say that the Mahdi is going to make a 7-year peace pact with the world. And the mediator between the Muslims and the Western world to make this impact, according to their writings, is a descendant of Aaron, the first high priest of Israel. So they're looking for a 7-year peace pact. They think that it will then usher in a time of Islamic rule around the world. No. No, God has something in store for Islam. And they're not going to like it. Just as God has something in store for all who reject the true Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so they're looking for this peace pact, as are we, but I don't believe we're going to see it. But that, again, I'll get to that in a second. In Daniel 9:27, the next part says, but in the middle of the week, so he makes a 7-year peace pact, but in the middle of the Shabuah, 3.5 years into it, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. So the Antichrist is going to allow the Jews to rebuild their temple. They do so. They start offering up sacrifices again. PETA, the protection of ethical treatment of animals, is going to be up in arms over the Jews sacrificing lambs and bulls and all sorts of stuff and whatever. But in the middle of that time, the Antichrist is going to do something that will end the sacrifices. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. Even until the consummation, from that point on until the end, the temple will be desolate, which is determined is poured out on the desolate. So halfway into the 7-year tribulation, the Antichrist will reveal his true colors and cause what Daniel calls the abomination of desolation. Jesus referred to it in Matthew 24. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. Where was the holy place? Where specific? What building? The temple. So the abomination of desolation is going to stand in the holy place. What is it? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're told what it is. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, when Jesus comes back to rule and reign, will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, that's the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. He will say, I am God, worship me or die. So that he, the Antichrist, sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So halfway through the tribulation, the Antichrist will go into the Holy of Holies, stand there, maybe even have a throne for himself and say, I am God, you all better worship me or you're all dead. He'll say this on television, satellite, cable, everywhere will have this. And then the world will realize, uh-oh. Beforehand, he will cause the world to submit to him economically through what the Bible calls the mark of the beast. We don't know exactly what it is, but apparently it's either on the hand or the forehead. And the numbering system of it is like the number of a man, 666, the mark of the beast. And if you don't receive it, you won't be able to buy and sell during the tribulation. No buying. That's going to be awfully hard. You go to Walmart, and they'll say, can I see your mark? Well, I refuse the mark of the beast. Well, sorry, you can't buy anything from us here at Walmart. I don't even think Kmart will let you buy anything from them. And so you're going to be in trouble. You won't have that mark. And that mark is more than just making a financial deal. It's also pledging allegiance to the Antichrist, who will then take it up a step and say, worship me or die. And all who receive the mark of the beast during the tribulation are going to be rejected by God. There's no hope for them. They will go to hell. Because during that time, the Lord says an angel will be flying throughout the heavens proclaiming the everlasting gospel, saying, do not receive the mark of the beast, lest you suffer eternally. And I'm telling you today, if you don't believe in Jesus and all of a sudden you see the church gone and the tribulation begin and the Antichrist show up, you remember these words. You remember these words very carefully. Do not receive the mark of the beast, or you're going to hell. You remember these words. They are for your eternity. In fact, my words, hear them now. Believe in Jesus or else. Because he's your only hope. He is your only hope to escape the wrath of God that is to come. We read in Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, then you'll be saved. Have you done that? And by the way, not did you pray a prayer as a kid, but is Jesus your Lord today? Do you truly look to him? I'm not saying are you perfect, but are you looking to him always to lead your life? That's what it means by making him Lord. So the abomination of desolation, the Antichrist saying, I'm God, worship me or die, there in the temple. At that point in Matthew 24, Jesus says to the Jews, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Now, if he was speaking to the Gentiles, what difference would that make? You know, Saturday is a very busy day to be out on the roads. But for the Jews, Sabbath day is everything comes to a halt. And if the Antichrist commits the abomination of desolation on the Sabbath, on the Saturday, oh, that's going to be extremely hard for Jews to get out on that time. There will be great tribulation, verse 21 of Matthew 24, such as not been since the beginning of time until then, nor shall ever be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh will be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So should you see the abomination of desolation, flee for your life. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. Flee. I believe here when Jesus says, for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened, I think he's speaking specifically of the Jews that are going to be saved during the tribulation. Because Gentiles, it's no big deal for us to flee on the Sabbath. We do that all the time, running here and there on a Saturday. Personally, I don't even believe we're going to see the revelation of the Antichrist, let alone the abomination of desolation. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 6, or chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, the church is told, you know what is restraining, what's keeping the Antichrist from being revealed, that he may be revealed in his own time. So that right now there's a restraining force keeping the Antichrist from being revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. We got that right, don't we? Are we not living in a day of total lawlessness where if you have enough power and enough money, you can get away with murder? And people in the upper echelon of the political realm are doing things that people like you and me would be thrown into jail for? And yet they're in high office and are seeking high office. The mystery of lawlessness abounds in not just our country. And by the way, I've been to Nepal. I've been to Dubai just recently. This is the best thing going on the planet. And as one man said, hey, if America's not working out for you, go somewhere else. But be that as it may, truly, the whole world, including the United States of America, the spirit of lawlessness abounds. But he who now restrains, he, capital He, that's the Holy Spirit who now restrains, will do so until he, capital He, is taken out of the way. At some point, the Holy Spirit's going to be taken away. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord, after 7 years, will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And I can't wait. So the he who is restraining is the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would be in us, the church. The moment you believe in Jesus, the Holy Spirit of God comes to dwell within you. That's why Beforehand, you're living for yourself. The next moment, you think, you know, I ought to really be living for God now. It's the Holy Spirit inside that changes you. Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would never leave us orphaned. He wouldn't leave us. So if He, the Spirit, is taken away, who else must be taken away? We, the church. And what I believe this is referring to, the rapture, the snatching away of the church. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and by the way, before I proceed, there are many who believe that the rapture of the church will happen at the end of the tribulation. It's called the post-tribulation rapture of the church. There are some who believe that the church will be raptured in the middle of the tribulation, mid-trib rapture of the church. And I respect those who hold those views. I don't agree with them, but I respect them, and they have good reasons for why they believe that. But those who believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, that the church will be taken out in a moment, and then the tribulation occurs, also have good reasonings, and that's how I side. And I will say that those who believe in a post-trib or a mid-trib rapture secretly hope that I'm right and that they're wrong. And if you hope that you're right and I'm wrong, then you're a glutton for punishment. Anyway, and what if the Lord were to grant to us whatever we wanted concerning how the church is raptured? Not that He will, but I'm just saying. For the Lord, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, speaking of the rapture of the church, the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout. So Jesus comes down, not all the way to the earth. He comes down and He stops up in the sky. With the voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. That original word written there is harpazo. Latin word is rapturo. That's where we get our word rapture from. How many of you have heard some critics say, oh, the word rapture isn't in the Bible? Anybody heard that? You know what? They just don't know their Bible. Biblically ignorant, because it's right there. Caught up. We give it the word rapture because it's the translation of the Latin rapturo, which is a translation from the Greek word harpazo, which means to be caught up. We shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And I love this. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Man, it should bring you great comfort to know, hey, Jesus could come back for us at any time. Should bring you great comfort as we're nearing the election in November. Jesus could come back at any time. At any time. Jesus told us to watch for His return. He never told the church to watch for the coming of the Antichrist. Never. He said, I'm coming quickly. At an hour you do not know. Like a thief in the night, in the twinkling of an eye. At any time. Are you ready? I believe, again, if your eschatological construct is different from me, that's fine. I respect you. But if I'm right, along with those who hold to this view, after the church is raptured, then the Antichrist will be revealed, what no other world leader has ever done. Peace between Israel and the Arabs. Peace between the Jews and the Muslims. Truly, someone has to be filled with Satan in order to barter that deal, right? And he will be. Part of that peace pact will be that the Jews will be allowed to rebuild their temple on the Temple Mount today, which is owned and occupied by the Muslims. There is a little dome thing here. This is called the Dome of the Tablets. Nobody knows why they call this. The Muslims don't even know why they call this the Dome of the Tablets. Right here, this is the Dome of the Rock. Down here, at the southern end of the Temple Mount, is the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Muslim-owned. Oh, this whole property here. This is the north side here, where there's the Dome of the Tablets. It is believed by many archaeologists that Dome of the Tablets stands on the very spot of where Solomon's temple once was, specifically the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant. In the Ark of the Covenant were three things: a jar of manna, that heavenly bread, Aaron's rod that budded, and what else was in that? The two tablets of stone. Now, it's really cool. So they don't know why they call it the Dome of the Tablets, but we know. God made them call it that so that we could know, so that we could understand. In Revelation 11, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle John is given a vision of the temple that will exist in that day. I was given a reed like a measuring rod. The angel stood saying, "Rise, measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months or 3.5 years. So likely what's going to happen is between the Dome of the Rock and this Dome of the Tablets, the new temple will be built here, Jewish temple. They will put a wall between the Dome of the Rock and the Jewish temple. So the Muslims will be on one side, the Jews will be on the other. And the angel told John, don't measure that outer court. It's been given to the Gentiles. It fits. Never before could this have been possible except for in our day and age. It's ready to go. So the times of the Gentiles will last until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, and then God will begin to deal with Israel during what's called the 7-year tribulation. I believe that the fullness of the Gentiles will occur when the last non-Jewish person finally accepts Jesus as their Savior and Lord. The one whom God knows is the last one to receive him when they finally do so. If that is you, if you are not yet a believer in Jesus, you really don't love the Lord. And that's really the criterion. The Bible says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus, he is accursed. Do you love Jesus? Okay. If not, maybe you're the last Gentile to be saved. And if you are, would you please get saved today? I'm tired of waiting. Since I was saved at 15 years old, and now I'm 100 years old now, I have been waiting for the last Gentile to get saved so that we can be out of here. And the fullness of the Gentiles will come in. Back in Romans 11, at that point, verse 26, it says, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So once God is done with the fullness of the Gentiles, then he turns his full attention back to Israel, removing the blinders. They will realize Jesus is Lord, and as a nation, they will turn to him. Concerning the gospel at this point, especially as Paul was writing this, they are enemies for your sake. Because you're a believer in Jesus, the Jews hated you. But concerning the election, the spiritual principle, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. God still loves those Jews because he loved Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Once God's chosen people, always God's chosen people. God's not through with Israel. For as you were once disobedient to God, even you Gentiles, yet now you've obtained mercy through their disobedience. They rejected God, now God's poured his Spirit upon you. Even so, these also have now been made disobedient through the mercy shown you. They also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. So the Lord's saying, look, don't become high-minded because God set them aside. But in fact, pray for them because one day they will be saved. As we read there in verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. And then finally, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. God's ways are beyond our ways, right? Who has known the mind of the Lord? Do you really know what God's always thinking? Who has become his counselor? Do we give God advice? I found that God really doesn't care much for my opinion, but I certainly care about his. Or who is first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? God, you owe me. Oh, do you want what God owes you? I don't. No, thank you. For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. So here Paul bursts out in just this worship of God, how we're indebted to God for all things. And then in chapter 12, we're told how we should respond to the amazing, infinite grace of God, how we should now live in light of his grace toward us. And that's for next week. I'm out of time. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your word. It all fits, it all makes sense, and it's all leading us who believe in you to a glorious conclusion. And I pray, God, that you would please help us to know the times, to not be ignorant of the times, but to really realize the days in which we live, that it's high time we put away carnality. Certainly, Lord, time that we should put away sin that so easily ensnares us. And Lord, that we should lighten our loads and run with endurance the race that you've set before us. That we should not be living for ourselves, but for your glory. Lord, that we would learn how to deny ourselves, take up our crosses and follow you. Lord, and instead of being like the priests, being so carnally minded, they were biblically blinded. Lord, that we would know your word. And Lord, you would please put a burning desire in our hearts to share your word with as many people as we can. And that, Lord, through your word, we would silence the critics and that you would just be convicting the sinner and that they also would come to faith in you. I pray, Lord, that this week each one of us would have the opportunity to tell somebody that you love them and to ask if they would like to receive you as Savior and Lord. Lord, that's the most important thing we do. Lord, help us to be doing the most important thing that we should be doing. And so, Father, again, thank you for your word. It's true, and it's coming to pass even before our eyes. Lord, we need to be ready. We need to be ready. Make us ready. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.